Our text this evening is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Creation, our Creator God. Usually in works of systematic theology, creation is listed as a work of God rather than as an attribute of God. So in deference to that, I've re-entitled this series, The Identity and Attributes of God, because God's identity as our Creator, surely it must be recognized that that is absolutely fundamental to our knowing God. Knowing Him as our Creator is the beginning of understanding. It is the beginning of wisdom. And so that identity is what we want to speak of. It's fundamental to knowing God. It's the first article of the Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. It's the first question in the children's catechism. Who made you? This is the foundational role that this doctrine plays in understanding our purpose and in understanding God's purpose for us. So it is foundational for all of doctrine and all of ethics. It is, with design, the first verse in the Bible. Here is where we begin. This is what we must first understand. What's that? That it is God who created the heavens and the earth. The creature-creator distinction is fundamental then to all that follows in the rest of Scripture. And because the works of creation and providence are in effect the attributes of God in action, I believe it's profitable for us to pause and to spend a couple of sessions looking at these works and the way in which the works of creation and then the works of providence bring to the forefront the attributes that we have looked at and will be looking at. So we begin with the fact of creation. God created the heavens and the earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Creator. Before God alone existed, the universe did not exist. The universe is a Trinitarian project, as we saw on a previous week. It involves the work of the Son and of the Spirit and of the Father. In our examination of the God as our Creator, we'll not be debating evolution versus creation, or even young earth versus old earth, though that might be profitably done at another time. But we will accept the Bible's testimony that God is our Creator as fact. From the Bible's point of view, the creation has much to teach us about the Creator Himself. The visible world is a schoolroom in which we learn much about the God who has made the visible world. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth His handiwork. Psalm 8:1, God has set His glory above the heavens. Romans 1:20 and following. The Apostle Paul says there that God's invisible attributes, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen in what has been made. Seeing what has been made provides a testimony of the truth of God's eternal power and divine nature, all of which is seen not vaguely or indistinctly, but according to the Apostle Paul, clearly seen in what has been made. Calvin speaks of the creation as the theater of God's glory. It is the stage on which God's glory is made manifest. Let me cite him. He says, "Wherever you cast your eyes, there is no spot in the universe wherein you cannot discern at least some sparks of God's glory. The universe," he says, "is a sort of mirror in which we can contemplate God who is otherwise invisible." Why did God create? He created for His own pleasure, for his own purpose, for his own glory. That's always the case. We shouldn't attribute to God some special kind of selfishness with that end in mind. Why is it that we create anything? Why do inventors invent what they invent? Why do they create what they create? Well, the purpose of the creation is to serve the intention of the one who made it. Things are made for a reason. And the reason is always serving that intention, that design of the Creator himself. So, the designer of the Internet, they had a reason. They had a purpose. And the Internet is serving that purpose. The builders of the Saturn V moon rocket, the designers of that had a purpose in mind. And it was their purpose that the Saturn V was serving. So it is. God, who makes the heavens and the earth, has a purpose. It serves his purpose. It serves his pleasure. It is created for his honor and for his glory. Back in the 18th and 19th century, the godly Dutch families would read scripture and sing praises. And at the conclusion of their devotions, they would have a little bit of a brakkel, they would say. Wilhelmus Abrakel was the name of a man who wrote a massive devotional theology entitled Our Reasonable Service. And Abrakel says this. He says, in all that is around us, we may observe the unsearchable wisdom, the infinite power, and the wondrous goodness of God, a view which will cause us to lose ourselves in amazement. And it's under those three headings that we will find the testimony that Scripture says creation, notice what I'm saying, Scripture says the creation leaves to us. The creation's testimony to us is with respect to the wisdom and the power and the goodness of God. Three of his central attributes. So let's begin with this. Creation testifies to the extraordinary power of God. There's a number of creations of humanity that are noteworthy and really are astonishing in the effort and the energy and creativity that went into their building. Think of the Great Wall of China. Think of the pyramids. Think of the United States Interstate Highway System. I don't know if you've seen some of the lists of the great construction projects in the history of the world. That's one of them. It's a remarkable achievement, costing countless billions of dollars to construct an interstate system that connects the whole, virtually the whole of the United States. So man has created some great things. When I came home from England, I came home on the ocean liner, the Queen Elizabeth II. And I'll never forget the experience of standing on the back end of that ship at night with this dark, fierce ocean off into the distance, the murky, dark distance, and the powerful engines of the ocean liner churning up the depths of the ocean. It was really an unnerving experience. I think it was something of a glimpse of the greatness of God, the infinity of God out in the middle of the Atlantic, all out there in the middle of nowhere. You may have had a similar experience to sitting on the beach, which, you know, I grew up in Southern California and sitting on the beach many, many an afternoon, gazing out at the endless ocean, all of its vastness. And yet these works of man and these created phenomena like oceans and mountains give us but a tiny glimpse of the great, the infinite, the omnipotent power of Almighty God as seen in the creation. Several defining principles of God's creation. First of all, he created ex nihilo, which means that God created out of nothing. There were no pre-existing materials out of which God constructed the universe. When we create, we really don't create. Whenever humanity invents something, what we are doing basically is we are rearranging existing matter. We don't ever really create anything. What we do is we take what is there and we reassemble it. We redistribute it. We refashion it. We rearrange it. There's nothing actually new. When God creates, He creates what is out of that which is not. He creates ex nihilo out of nothing at all. So we read in Hebrews 3:1 that God created out of the world out of things that are invisible. Romans 4:17, He brings into existence that which does not exist. There were no pre-existing materials, and there is nothing co-eternal with God. Back in the beginning, God was there, and nothing else was there whatsoever. He alone existed. So He creates ex nihilo out of nothing, and He creates with ease. This again is stressed in a number of places. He says, let there be. That's repeated in Genesis 1. Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be, let there be. What tool is God using when He creates? He isn't using any tool at all. He just speaks with His word, and it comes into existence. Psalm 33:9. He spoke, and it was done. This is effortlessness. We sometimes admire effortlessness in great athletes. Most of my sport heroes are from a generation or two ago. But those of you who will remember hammering Hank Aaron will remember the way he played baseball. Just effortlessly he would glide. Effortlessly he would swing. There was no strain. Nadia Comaneci in gymnastics, an Olympian from years ago. Just effortlessly performing the various gymnastic feats. That's something of what we see in the way that the Bible presents God creating all that there is in all this immensity, bringing into being all that we see. How does He do it? Well, He just speaks. He says, let there be, and then it is. Psalm 148:5, He commanded and they were created. Again, Romans 4:17, He calls into being that which did not exist. Hebrews 11:3, the universe was created by the word of God. Isaiah dwells on this. For example, Isaiah 44:24. There God says, I am the Lord. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. Nobody was helping me. There was nobody assisting God when He created. That's the point that He is making through the prophet Isaiah. I stretched out the heavens by myself. I didn't need helpers. This was not difficult for me. I didn't strain when I did this. I didn't need assistance to draw alongside of me. No, I spread out the earth all alone. What about the vast oceans? Turn to Isaiah 40. Isaiah again dwelling on the extraordinary power of God by which alone and with ease He brought all of the universe into existence by Himself. Verse 12 of Isaiah 40. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand. That's just the palm of your hand. Take all of the oceans, the Pacific and the Atlantic. Take all that is out there. And He just can measure it in the palm of His hand. So vast, so immense, so great, so powerful is God. As for the heavens, He marked off the heavens by a span. Well, hear a testimony in a minute about the extent of the universe. For God, it's not a problem to measure the entire universe by just, this is a span, is the distance between your little finger and your thumb when you stretch out your hand like that. God is a spirit and has not a body like men. So this is a metaphor. God, however, is able without any strain at all. One span. He just goes like this and he measures the entire universe and its incalculable vastness. The starry host, he measures by a span. How about the mountains? The great mountains of the earth and the hills. He says again in verse 12 of Isaiah, he calculated the dust of the earth by measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. So the picture there is that God has this scale up in heaven, and he is so vast, so immense, so enormous, so powerful that he takes out his little scale that you might weigh some gold pieces on. And he's able to take all the mountains and all the hills of all of the earth, and he's able to weigh them just on his little scale. This is how great and how vast. Measuring the waters in the palm of his hand, measuring the starry host with a span, measuring the hills and the mountains upon a scale. Jeremiah 32:17. There the prophet Jeremiah says that God created with an outstretched arm. He didn't use any equipment. He didn't have any tools that he used. When I was in elementary school, they started building, did the state of California, the San Diego Freeway. It was only about 5 or 6 blocks away from my house. And the diesel trucks, that's all I know about them. All the kids in the elementary school said they were diesel trucks. So I took their word for it. I didn't have any idea what that meant. These diesel trucks with two beds where they filled up with dirt came down the street on which our elementary school was located. Basically, when you build an elevated freeway, you're moving a mountain from one part of the state to the other part of the state, and then you're putting a roadway on top of it. And the San Diego Freeway is mostly elevated for most of its distance. And so truckload after truckload after truckload, day and night, they came and brought this vast amount of dirt, piling it up in order to put the 8 lanes of the San Diego Freeway atop it. And it went on for weeks and months, truck after truck. Our streets were covered with dirt from all that was blowing out and spilling out. Enormous effort, enormous energy went into the building of the freeway. Our human projects that we engage in take strain and effort, monumental effort. And God just speaks, and it's done. And can move a mountain with a word. As we saw Thornwell say a couple of weeks ago, it's as easy for God to move, to lift a feather as to lift a mountain. So the creation shows us something of the vast power of God. Let's attempt to grasp the scope of God's created work. Listen to this. A light year is the distance that light, traveling at 186,000 miles a second, can travel in a year. So that's what, about 7 times around the earth in a second. And a light year is then all the seconds of a year in a year times 186,000. Given those numbers, the universe is believed by scientists to be 93 billion light years in diameter. That is, the distance from one end of the other is 8.8 times 10 to the 26th power. It's just an unimaginable, incalculable number. We can attempt to illustrate it by this. If our solar system were represented on a 12-inch ruler, well, there we go, the sun would be smaller than the period at the end of the ruler. On the same scale, our galaxy, the Milky Way, would be larger than the Pacific Ocean. So our solar system is the length of a ruler. The galaxy is the size of the whole Pacific Ocean. Our galaxy alone is home to billions of stars, and there are countless galaxies. This gives us some indication of the immensity of God and of the omnipotence of God, who fills every corner of the universe with the whole of His essence, and who called it all into existence with His Word. The universe is so vast that scientists play with the idea that the universe is infinite. Yet creating it and filling it is child's play for the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. So number one, the creation testifies to the power of God. Number two, it testifies to the knowledge and wisdom of God. If we take out our microscopes and go as far as we can in looking at the minutiae of matter, or if we take our telescopes and even put one of them out there in space, as in the Hubble telescope, and we look as far as we can into the outer regions of the universe, everywhere we look, we see complexity and yet harmony. We see order. We see rationality. We see predictability. It all seems to fit. It all seems to work. We see design. So we see unimaginable complexity. You know, I think about our computers and the complexity of thought and design that goes into making microchips and the whole computing system and how that all works. I mean, there must be just a handful of people who even understand the principles upon which all this is based. They are so enormously complex, and yet they are as nothing compared to the complexity of the universe. And yet God designed it all. He put it all together. We had Henry F. Schaefer speak here a few weeks ago. What Dr. Schaefer does as a profession, as director of the Graham Purdue Center for Computational Chemistry at the University of Georgia, is he examines subatomic particles and tries to predict their behavior with mathematical formulas. This was not a field that even existed before high-speed computers that could run the calculations were invented. So it's a field of chemistry that didn't exist before the middle 1970s. He was one of the pioneers in computational chemistry. The point I'm making is, it is possible to devise mathematical formulas that describe the behavior of subatomic particles and predict their behavior so well that pharmacies can design medicines on the basis of the predictability of the actions of those subatomic particles. You know, we supposedly live in a post-Newtonian world. But as Dr. Schaefer would say, 98% of the world is Newtonian. We understand how it works, and we're able to create mathematical formulas like the rate at which gravity pulls objects to the ground. We're able to devise mathematical formulas that describe how the universe works. Mathematically analyze them. Back to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13 and 14. There, Isaiah asks the question, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him in the way of understanding? In the context of this pondering of the amazement of creation, do you see what the prophet is asking here? He's saying, with whom did God consult? How did he know how to do all of this? Who advised him? Listen to it again. Who directed the Spirit of the Lord? What Lord? The Lord who measures the water in the hollow of his hand. Who measures the stars with a span. Who weighs the hills in a balance. Who was it that directed the Lord? Or as his counselor informed him, you see, surely there must have been someone with whom he consulted. He didn't know all of this all by himself, did he? Is that possible? Is that conceivable? That in himself he contained all that wisdom and all of that knowledge, whereby all of the universe comes into existence beautifully, even after the fall. We can perceive beautifully designed. With whom did he consult? Who gave him understanding? Who taught him the path of justice? And taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Let me read another statement about the what they call the fine tuning of the universe. The universe appears to be very precisely calculated to exist in the manner that it does. And there have been any number of atheistic philosophers, we'll quote one of them in a minute, who have recognized this. That if any basic fundamental principle were just slightly different, it's impossible for stars to form and for matter to cohere. And so this is part of what's behind the whole intelligent design movement. Even amongst those who resist it, however, there is recognition that the universe appears to be very, very finely tuned. Paul Davies, for example, is one who has pointed this out. And astrophysicist Hugh Ross, in his book Creator and the Cosmos, provides a list of 25 of the characteristics of the universe without which the universe could not support life. For example, the precise relative strengths of gravitational and electromagnetic forces are fine-tuned to 1/10^40. Which made possible the formulation of stars like the sun and apart from which they could not exist. That's fine tuning. 1/10^40 is just an unimaginably huge number. Without which, so these astrophysicists say, stars could not exist, stars like our sun. This is remarkable precision. The precise ratio of the size of the electron to the proton in the atom, it is 1,836 times larger, makes the formation of molecules possible, and without which the elements of the universe could not have formed. Even the physicist Stephen Hawking has had to admit, quote, the values of these numbers seem to have been very finely adjusted. That's page 126 in his book, A Brief History of Time. The psalmist in the 104th Psalm surveys creation. Psalm 104 is a hymn of praise to the Creator. It surveys the mountains, the valleys, and the waters, and the clouds, and the animals, and the birds, and the plants, and the trees, and the moon, and the sun. And in verse 24 exclaims, O Lord, how manifold are your works in wisdom! You have made them all. When I was 21 years old, my sister had the first of my parents' grandchildren. And I'll, 21 years old, you typically have very few emotions as a boy. You just don't show them. And I remember taking that infant child into my arms and moving the fingers, and just, I'd never noticed a baby before, and looking at how each of the parts fit and worked, and they were so tiny and so delicate, but all functioning and working. And seeing in that the beauty of the divine design of things, out of the mouth of babes, God declares His strength. The mouth of babes are a display, infants are a display of the wisdom of God, because we see in them the beauty of His design. The psalmist says, 139:14, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Jeremiah 10:12, it is He, God, who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom and by His understanding, stretched out the heavens. And then thirdly, we see the goodness of God. We'll just touch on this and then we'll come back to God our Creator next time. What's repeated in Genesis 1? Over and over again. And it was good. And it was good. And then in chapter 1, verse 26, he says, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. It's all good and it's all for us. And in Genesis 2, Adam is put in a garden, not in the desert. And there's food there that is good to eat and is lovely to look at. God made a beautiful world. He did not create the world in shades of gray. All the things that are necessary for life are pleasurable for us. Like eating, we have to eat. Eating is pleasurable. Sleeping, we have to sleep. It's pleasurable. Breathing, we have to breathe. It's pleasurable. And if the human race is to continue, we have to procreate. And it's pleasurable. These are not distasteful, disagreeable things to us. They're what we have to do, and God makes them all fun for us. Genesis 2, Adam's given, you know, a river runs through the garden in which he's placed. And so he's got to... riverfront property. It's all good. And it's all for him. Acts 14:17. God did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. 1 Timothy 6:17. He provides us with all things richly to enjoy. Creation displays the power of God. It displays the wisdom of God. It testifies to the goodness of God. It is the first article of our faith, and it is the first note in our evangelism. This is where it all starts. It starts with this. God has a claim on me. Why? Because He made me. I am His. I am not my own. There's a purpose for my creation. There's a design for it. I was created for God's good pleasure. I was created by Him and for Him, created to serve His purposes. I am obligated. I owe that to Him because I owe life and breath and all things to Him. And so the first question raised by the identity of God as our Creator is the question of whether or not I have rendered to my Creator that which is due to Him. Have I served Him and honored Him as I have been designed to do, as I was created to do? And if I have not, then in Christ Jesus He calls me to Himself, to be reconciled to Him and to be reconciled to the purpose for which He made me. In His powerful, wise, and good creation, to repent of my sin, to return to Him, be reconciled to Him in Jesus' name, and be restored to a right relationship between the creature and the Creator, between God our Maker and us as His created ones. And that's exactly what the gospel is designed to do, as it takes us from creation to fall to reconciliation. And so our first point of application with which we'll close is this: be reconciled to your Maker. Life will not make any sense. You will run around in a circle of futility. Unless you know that God has made you and you seek to be reconciled to your Maker. And that is what Jesus came to do. To provide an atonement by which we might be restored to our Creator. Let us then bow our heads together and seek that reconciliation this evening. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we would not resist your will, that we might acknowledge that you have made us and that we are under obligation to honor and serve you. And, O Lord, we know that our sin is obstructing that. Forgive us, O Lord, and cleanse us. Wash us. Purify us. Restore us to fellowship with you, that we might know you and might begin afresh even here this evening, this day, might again be restored to the purpose for which you have made us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.